the Son of God who has come in flesh. You will need last week's page 99. If you need page 99, there are extras in the mesh basket on the gospel side of the building. And then you have received page 100 today of our Diatessaron. There is also, for visitors, an explanation of the Diatessaron over there, so you might want to pick up one of those as well, what we are talking about when we use this cryptic word. Today we are in Luke chapter 12, and we begin at verse 1. Before we do that, I know that there are a good number of our number who are not here this morning, and various reasons. That's one of the ecclesiastical downfalls of summer. That's the thing I don't like about summer, but I'm not complaining about it. I'm just saying that to say we want to welcome those who are of usually this gathered number who are watching this morning. There are maybe more of us than usual watching this morning on the live streaming. We always remember as well our beloved Puerto Rican contingent. And if you would remind me about something about that beloved Puerto Rican contingent, which we can minister to them. And this morning's announcements about the ban on the Old Testament in Azerbaijan, the city that was mentioned was Baku. And there is a Greater Grace Church in Baku, Azerbaijan. So I was thinking about them. Azerbaijan is not it's one of those few countries in the world that does not see persecution of believers come from either communist ideology or the evil of Islam. But rather, this is a carryover from the old Iron Curtain days. You have an oppressive tyrant who is in control there. And so, do remember to pray for our brethren who are in Azerbaijan, not just in the city of Baku, but the whole of the country. Russ, you remember our brother Timur that we stayed with when we were in Hungary, is now in Baku, if I'm not mistaken. At least my last recollection of him, my last knowledge of where he is now. So do keep them in prayer. And with that, let us go to Luke chapter 12. And I don't know how far we will get, but I do expect to get rather far in this text that is in front of us. The principal scribe also might want to remind me to ask something about our text for next week. I come in here with so many things on my mind. Not close to half of them get taken care of when I actually get here, so bear with me as I remember things and I'm up here and get people with better memories or maybe just one thing to remember into the game. Last week I explained to you some of the reason why you see so much repetition of concepts and words in the Gospels. Sometimes we're dealing with separate occasions. Sometimes the first time that, say, Mark will deal with something will be have something that has already been dealt with in Matthew, and you get it on a different occasion, you get it in a different context. We have many of those things again today. Though at the same time, we have some things that are very similar in language, but they have enough dissimilarity to make them totally different. than what the Lord was speaking about earlier. And then we have some virgin material for our Theotessaronic treatment of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. So there's a lot in front of us. A lot of it will sound familiar, even if you're a new believer and you've just been within the year or so with us and you've heard teaching on this before. It begins like this. In the crowds, having been gathered together in tens of thousands, so as to be trampling one another, He began to be saying to His students first. Now, let's take that much so far. We've had many occasions to see crowds or multitudes around the Lord Jesus Christ in the earthly ministry phase of what Hebrews 5:7 calls the days of His flesh. We've stressed the phenomenon that the Lord Jesus Christ was in those days in Israel. In Israel, I don't know that you would be able to say that anyone in that, those few years, those 5, 4, 6, we don't know exactly how many years, the Lord Jesus Christ, but very few years. Generally, people say 3. I don't think that there's sufficient evidence to say that it was only 3. There is sufficient evidence to say that it was at least 3 years, but at least does not mean exactly. And so, at least 3 years, 4, 5 years maybe, those few years, I don't know that anyone could be said to be more famous in Israel at the time than was our Lord Jesus Christ. There was certainly no one else in the country that crowds in the tens of thousands would follow everywhere they went. I think that's probably enough to say He's the most famous person in Israel at the time. And the most famous in the sense, not like infamous, the most famous positively, where people liked Him. Don't get the idea that He's just en masse rejected. He will be en masse abandoned at the end of this time. And those who are the official leaders of Israel in those days did hate Him. But the populace, before things came to a head and before it got very dangerous to identify with Him, oh, they thronged Him. And here you see the kind of numbers. Like, what kind of numbers are we talking about when we talk about a great crowd? Or multitudes? Plural. Well, how about tens of thousands? Now, when you put tens in the plural and thousands in the plural, the least that you could get is 40,000. And we're probably not dealing with the least. They're not even able to number someone like Luke, or Luke was not actually there at the time, but Luke, when he is, as Luke 1:1-4, reports to us, as he is interviewing numerous eyewitnesses. None of these eyewitnesses who were present at the time can actually tell you the number, but they can tell you, as they would relate to Luke, the kinds of numbers that, you know, they could say it was tens of thousands. He does not talk about hundreds of thousands, but tens of thousands. 40,000 minimum, 50,000, 60,000 people, 70,000 people, as there is an epicenter of a crowd called Jesus, and these throngs, these masses of people. Don't picture it, you know, like the little bit of people that maybe Jesus movies have placed in your mind as a picture. Picture tens of thousands and picture them thronging him so as to be trampling one another. It's not all, it's also not an orderly mob. It's selfish in many cases. Selfishly motivated, but to try to get to him, to try to get to the middle. And to try to get to the front, to try to get to where he is. People just, really, you could maybe get a little disturbed by how jostled you were. One place will say that they were stranglingly suffocating them. So, to expand your picture of how many people were surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ and, you know, trying to get to Him and being around Him. And He, in this situation, said to His students first. Now that tells you that this throng wasn't all student. I will go so far as saying that the majority of them were not students. The majority of them were benefit seekers. The majority of them were people that knew this guy can heal you of everything. This guy can heal everything and he can heal you of anything that you have. And they were coming for that healing. They were also bringing other people. In that throng, you would see people carrying stretchers and people lying on those stretchers. I mean, I don't mean to belabor this point, but I mean, it wasn't the cleanest of places. The school that my grandchildren go to have seemed to do a very good job at really driving across this idea of don't litter. Everywhere I go with them, I spent some time with them yesterday. Saturday finds me often with my grandchildren. They point out litter. I mean, just, if there's a piece of paper, like, just a, you tore something and it fell to the ground. Grandfather, litter! Yeah. Now, there was a cap of one of their own. They took the cap off. Some drink that I had given them, and it was in my driveway. Falling out of the car that they were in, that they had. Look, Grandfather, litter! Probably litter all over, whatever kind of first century litter there was. I'm sure it wasn't plastic. I'm sure it wasn't caps. I'm sure it wasn't, you know, wrappers and things. But these people are sick. They're bringing sick people. Maybe there's vomit in this crowd. There's people trampling on other people. There are people in their selfishness running over the more infirm. It's not all like they're there for the Word of God, you understand. To His students first, maybe He called disciples closer in and sat on a mountain or sat in the boat and just went a little off into the Sea of Galilee like His custom was to do because of that crowd. But He calls... He takes out of that crowd students first and says to them, take heed to yourselves. In other words, we could say, watch your thoughts and your motives and your actions. Watch yourselves. Think about your souls. Examine yourselves against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, this is something that we've seen before. This is something that we've seen Him to tell His students, His apostles, only at that time, this time a larger number of students, to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. We could say, now that was a different kind of yeast. Yeast is here a symbol of evil. Every time in the scripture that you see yeast, it is not a symbol of evil. For instance, Matthew chapter 13 talks about the yeast of the kingdom of God. So don't, when you deal with figurative language, don't think that if you get its meaning in one place, you've got its meaning throughout the rest of the Bible. All right. For instance, here's a good one. Here's one really should illustrate that. What does purple stand for in the Bible? Why would a visitor be struck with the amount of purple here? This guy's got on a purple tie. People wear purple. A lot more people wear purple in this assembly than anybody I see. Purple chairs, purple banners. Why all that purple? Because you know that it stands for the combination of red, speaking of humanity, and blue, speaking of deity, in the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God, blue, became red, man, in the person of God the Son, an incarnation of one who is the King, the Messiah, took place. Thus, it is the royal color indicative of the Messiah, but it is the incarnational color. It is the ensarchical color. It is the hypostatic union color that speaks of Jesus Christ who is God and man simultaneously. So what do you do now when in our reading this morning the great fornicatress was clothed in purple? I tell you, every time, once you get the significance of some symbolic language in the Bible, it does not follow that that means the same thing in other symbolic places, and that she is clothed in purple is symbolic. She is not even a literal woman. Let me say this as well, and I did mean to tell you this at the beginning. I do ask for you to continue praying for me as I am obsessed these days with the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've become somewhat of a morning person, at least more than what I was. I wake up and immediately the first thing I do is go to the revelation of Jesus Christ and study it. I feel like, to use apocalyptic language, I feel like I've eaten that little scroll in Revelation chapter 10 that is sweet like honey in my mouth, but makes my stomach bitter. There is a strange encouragement as I sense being on the brink of breakthrough, and there is this discouragement at the same time that makes me want to despair of ever understanding this book. How can these two things exist at the same time? I don't know, but they do. In me, I'll never understand this book, and I'm right here, so please pray for me as Revelation summer continues. It is fascinating and intriguing and obsessive with me at this point. I find it difficult to even set it down to study things like this that I have to study for the Lord's Day. But you see that you cannot take one meaning all the time. Say, oh, that means this here, that means this here. Every other time that is used in any other symbolic sense. Yeast here does mean evil. It usually means evil like it does here. Because it's called hypocrisy. You know that it's an evil. But not all the time. Here it is. The yeast of the Sadducees was liberalism. The yeast that is theological liberalism. The yeast of the Herodians was political jockeying for personal advantage. And the yeast of the Pharisees is here called hypocrisy. We've seen it before, so we hasten on and refer you back to the times where we've dealt with it. But, as he tells them to beware of hypocrisy, there is nothing having been covered up which won't be revealed, and hidden which won't be known. Correspondingly, as many things as you said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you spoke in the ear in the private room will be proclaimed on the housetops. It speaks of the inevitable divine revelation, or shall we call it exposure, of the true character of people in connection with the Pharisaical hypocrisy above. Don't take that, though, that I mean only the Pharisees, because he's warning his students about it. You know, I perceive that this person has an ulterior motive. I think that this individual is evil. I discern that something is amiss in why they're here, what they do, why they do what they do. When they say this, I don't feel that I can just embrace it and believe it. I'm afraid for other people that might not be so discerning as I. Don't worry about it. It will come out. It will be revealed if you are wrong, so that you can change your mind. And it will be revealed if you were right. God will do it. God will see to it. What you said in the private rooms to that confidant of yours, I tell you, it will get back to people. That which you thought that you could hide, that you thought you could cover up. And this goes both ways in the closing verses of 2 Timothy 2. That good works can't be hidden. And evil works can't be hidden. It's true, Paul tells us there, that the works of some men are evident, going before them unto judgment. But the works of others, they lag behind, but they won't be able to be hidden. This is a divine principle. So, beware of hypocrisy. Whatever you are, really, it's going to be manifested. It's going to come out eventually, and you won't be able to stop it. Some of the most adept at covering what's really in their heart, it'll be brought out. It will be made known. Verse 4, but I am saying to you, my friends. So his students are his friends. I'm saying to you, my friends, you may not fear from those killing the body, and after these things, not having anything to do in excess. You deny the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're going to kill you. Is that all you can do? You don't have anything to do in excess? Can't do anything beyond that? All you can do is the greatest favor that you could ever do to me. All you could do is send me to my Christ. Again, we've seen this before. And so we are warranted to speed up a little bit here. But do you note that you may not fear? This is a subjunctive mood for the word fear with a negative, and that's why we render it, you may not fear. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you're not allowed to fear. If you're one of my students, one of my friends, I don't allow you to fear. I find myself thinking this often as I encounter fear in others. Yet again, fear ruins everything. You could do this fantastic thing. Forgive me, alright? I'm not that, you know, I'm not of that ilk that just find everything that my grandchildren do so cute. I'm not there at all. I actually don't find everything they do to be cute. But I do get a lot of illustrations from them, and I'm fresh from yesterday. Alright? So we could go here. It'll be so much fun. We could go here. We could go to the I had so many ideas yesterday. All of them shot down. You know why?
Fear.
I didn't say this to any of them, but
fear
ruins it again. Fear destroys something could be great, destroys it again. There's bugs there. Picture all three of my grandchildren. I laughed so hard at this. See, this isn't the sweet grandparent thing, is it? All three of them like this, like something out of a cartoon, like that, with looks of terror on their faces. Like dominoes, like this. All three of them leaning against the other one like this and screaming at the top of their lungs, there's a fly in the car. So let's go to this park. Let's go out to this park here.
No! No!
Fear destroys something else. We could go to the car wash, the secluded one up near where Russ and Shay live, where there's not many people up there. And it's hot, and I'll spray you with the car wash thing. And that was great until that got a little too close to one of them and it hurt a little. And now it was like, no! Okay, fear. You've got the most fun grandfather in the world. And fear is destroying everything. The Lord Jesus Christ says to you, if you're a student of His, He'll call you His friend. So He doesn't have anything against you when He says that you're His friend, but you're not allowed to fear. I don't care what we're talking about. You're not allowed to fear. So be done with fear. It'll be such a fantastic life if you don't make decisions based on fear. But I will show you whom you should fear. Okay, there is something that would be worthy of fear. You should fear the one, after killing, having authority to throw into Gehenna. Yes, I'm saying to you, you should fear this one. Now, we've seen this too, but I'm going to take a little more time on this one. Not because I just love the talk about hell, which is what Gehenna usually gets translated as here. But to make this point, there is a doctrine that I do not espouse. It has come to be called universalism. That is the idea that, you know, in the end, every person will be saved. God's love has to do it. And this is very much against that. This tells us that there is a Gehenna. And it says that there is something to be feared about it. If everyone is saved in the end, then there's no Gehenna. And secondly, if everyone is, let's say there is one, there's a Gehenna out there so that God has a sort of, you know, object lesson. And He could say, see, that's what I could have done with you. But nobody actually ever goes there. Well, then why should I fear? Why should I fear it if no one ever goes there? Why should one fear it? Let's put it that way. I actually don't fear it. But why should one fear it? Because it exists and people do go there. Now, how you might say, how would someone look at this? And if they let's say they believe the Bible, how would somebody look at that and espouse something like universalism? Well, let me tell you, just so I can tell you why you shouldn't think this way. Gehenna, the word, comes from, and you have to, you'll only sort of hear it in this. Sometimes I tell you, this Greek word is where we get this English word, like, and you can hear it, even in the English, like, baptism and baptisma. Alright? You'll only kind of roughly hear it. But Gehenna comes from the valley of the son of Hinnom. The valley of the son of Hinnom is the valley that is made from the distinction between the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem and Mount Zion, which is on the extreme east side of the city. So the city of Jerusalem, on the east part of the city, there is the Temple Mount, and that's Mount Zion. And then there's the wall of the city, and it goes down. And then there's the Mount of Olives over there. So that valley between the Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives, Olives is bigger than Zion, wherein the Kidron, we call it the Kidron Valley, and there is a wadi there. I don't know if there's ever any water that runs through there, but there used to be, at least. Let's put it this way. It was the garbage dump of the city of Jerusalem. What do you do when you have a walled city? When we were talking about garbage. Litter! Okay, what do you do when you got a lot of stuff that would be litter, and you want to get it outside of the city? And you got a walled city. And you don't have, like, waste management or something. You do have waste management. You have to have waste management, but not the company. All right, what was the first century Israelite or Jerusalemite answer to the waste that's in the city? It was the valley of the son of Hinnom. In the time of the kings, it used to be a place where human sacrifice to the idols took place, wherein people would burn their children as sacrifices to some of the idols whose names should not even be on our lips. All right, so you have this idea that you have the garbage is thrown over the wall at the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And you can't just keep throwing garbage over there, right? I mean, you're going to have like an incredibly disgusting, I mean, terrible eyesore and smelly, horrific place. And it's right outside your city. You're not going to escape that. So to get rid of it, they burned it. So there was always a burning going on just outside of that wall in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Because initially, humans were burned there in a hideous thing that God doesn't want any parent to do to their child. And then it became refuse in the years where that idolatry had been abandoned after the Babylonian captivity. But this burning was always happening there, and at one time people were in it. The kind of Greekized or Hellenized way of saying the son of Hinnom, valley of the son of Hinnom, was Gehenna, or Gehenna, if you said it in Greek. And I'm transliterating it as a name here in our translation. That became the name for hell. It's and like this constant place of fire and of burning. The Universalist would say, that's talking about the valley of the son of Hinnom, and some Universalist, maybe especially preterist interpreters of the Revelation, who see in all of the book of Revelation a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, would say that that actually happened, that people were thrown into the burning garbage dump when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans and the city was set on fire. But prior to the actual burning of the city of Jerusalem, those who died inside the city under a three-year-long siege of the Romans, they're dying there. Now you've got people who are dead in the city of Jerusalem, and so we've got to do something with their bodies, and we can't take them outside because the Romans are outside. waiting for somebody to go outside and they'll storm the city. They threw the corpses of the dead into the garbage dump called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. The Universalists, at least some, I don't mean to speak for all Universalists, some will say that this Gehenna is the throwing over of bodies into Jerusalem, and that the Lord is warning here of, hey, as Jews, don't be rejecting of the Messiah and the proclamation of the kingdom of God, or else the Romans will come and take this city, and you'll die inside the city and be thrown into Gehenna. Now, I think that you can agree with me. That's really a stretch, right? I mean, like, it's almost like you're looking for something to say that this isn't what it is. Allow me to debunk that right here. I'm not going to go anywhere else and talk about other verses that talk about hell and say, see, I could do that. There's a doctrine of such. We could call it the doctrine of hell. But I'm just going to stay right with our passage here. If you notice, if you've been here for a long time, I tend to stay real close to the text these days, as before I used to go all over the place when I taught something. This text says that you should fear not any man, but that you should fear the one after killing, having authority to throw you into Gehenna. Now, if we're talking about the garbage dump that's on the other side of the city of Jerusalem, whoever killed you physically has the authority to throw you over into Gehenna too, right? If that's what we're calling Gehenna. We're talking about a judgment to be feared, and a person who is in control of that judgment, who has the authority to put you, not just your body, put you into a place called Gehenna after killing. If we took that, what I believe is a rather strained interpretation of all Gehenna passages, then why is this person who can kill you, why can't he throw you into Gehenna? He can. And you're not supposed to fear those that can only kill the body. We're not saying that you should be fearing not having a good burial here. We're talking about a place called Gehenna, and you should fear it. Okay? He says, yes, I'm saying to you, you should fear this one. Now, we'll come back to fear this one a little bit later. He then says, aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 Asaria? And not one of them is having been forgotten before God. I find this revelatory about God. God doesn't just, you know, create the whole animal world and say, go reproduce and whatever happens to you, happens to you. He doesn't forget one sparrow when it dies. Elsewhere in the teaching on the mountain, it says that it doesn't fall to the ground, one of these birds, doesn't fall to the ground without your Father's knowledge. So He is remembering every animal that God has created. He's cognizant of that animal. You say, of course He's omniscient, but this talks about more than omniscience. This talks about how they're not forgotten before God in the sense that He cares for them. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows right now, I mean, like the thickest head of hair in this room today, He's got an exact number for how many hairs are on that head. You know, if you said, how many hairs on that person's head, He could tell you, you know, 300,942. He could tell you an exact number for every head here. It's probably a low number. Some of us, it's easier to count the numbers of the hairs on our head than others. But God knows all of those numbers. The idea is, I'm concerned about the hair on your head. Don't I care about you? Don't I care about the head that they are on? They're all numbered. Therefore, don't be fearing. Now, wait a minute. You just told me, fear this one. Now you said, don't be fearing. The idea is, if you've not settled this issue about salvation yet, you need to fear this one. If you have settled that issue, then you're the person I'm talking about who is of more value than many sparrows, and the sparrows are valuable to God, but you're more valuable than they are if you have gotten this issue down. You've settled this issue. Don't be fearing. Why? You are differing as more than many small sparrows. Take lots of sparrows. You're more valuable than lots of sparrows. Many sparrows. And He's caring about them. Doesn't He care about you? That's why you're not allowed to fear. You are told to believe like this. Whatever you have to go through in your life, God who values you and cares for you is with you. If you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, He's intimately involved and acquainted, sometimes orchestrating, other times allowing, but caring for your way. So you're not allowed to fear. Verse 8, but I am saying to you, everyone, let's say now, everyone, every single time, every person that's in this category, everyone who should confess me before men, the Son of Man also will confess him before the messengers of God. I just have a note to myself here on my copy of this handout, relate to evangelism. Just 2 days ago, some of us went evangelizing. Just think about this. You are confessing the Lord Jesus Christ before men. Fearlessly, if we take it in the context here. There comes a day when it doesn't define when it is. It's not the greatest eschatological event. It may be one of the greatest eschatological events to you personally. If you're going to be, you know, one of the people who receives this, if you're one of the recipients of this. But there's a day when, well, let's put it like this, in Job-like language. There'll be a day when all the sons of God are gathered together unto Yahweh. And one of the things that happens is, as they're all there, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I want to introduce to you all somebody's name. This one confessed me on the earth in an evil and adulterous generation before men. And angelic cheers for that one. That's an awesome prospect. But, verse 9, the one having denied me before men will be not just denied, but thoroughly denied before the messengers of God. Wonder what Peter did with a couple of verses like this. He said, well, I've done both of those. Well, what about me? I'll tell you what about Peter. It's a sin to be a believer and to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Good thing for Peter and all of us, our sins have been died for. So, that one isn't remembered. But all of those times, the times that he went to prison for the Lord Jesus Christ, an angel released him from the prison, and Pentecost, and Acts 3, when before in the court of Solomon. He said, "Men of Israel, why do you stand looking at us? As if we, by our piety or power, had made this man whole. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man stands whole before you." Those are the things that are remembered with Peter. And so, we confess Christ before men. He confesses us. In Matthew chapter 10, this is again information that we've seen before in our Day at the Sorrowne, in Matthew chapter 10, before the Father and before the messengers. Here, just the messengers. "And everyone," in verse 10, "who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But the one having defamed against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven." Now, here again, I must point this out. This is against universalism, isn't it? Those who have blasphemed or defamed the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven them. They will be some, not that everyone who is there has done this, but they will be some of those who are in the Gehenna. If there is any question about that, and I don't really think that there should be, but if there's any question about that, let's look at a time, a long time ago, in our Day at the Sorrowne. This is so much, I keep saying it, but there's so much of this we've already covered. But let's look at when he covered the concept of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in detail. Not when it was a passing mention as it was here, not that it didn't carry an import to it, but he does simply just mention it here. But let's look at the place where it was brought up by them doing that, and when he addressed it upon that occasion. There is a verse, or two verses here that I want you to read and see. They are fuller than just what we have here, but I want to point out this anti-universalist truth. Go with me to Mark chapter 3. And we'll read there the fuller statement of what we do have here in verse 10b. So we go to Mark 3. Let's look at verses 28 and 29. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "Amen, I am saying to you," or "Amen, I am saying to you, that all the sins of the sons of men will be forgiven, and as many defamations as they may defame." That is, all kinds of other things. But then there is this one limitation in verse 29. It's what we're looking at here. "But whoever may defame against the Holy Spirit," now watch it, "isn't having forgiveness into the age, but is guilty to everlasting judgment." Now there's a number of points there, right? He isn't having forgiveness. In order to be saved, you've got to have forgiveness. So this one isn't having forgiveness. That's point one against universalism. Two, he isn't having forgiveness into the age. We've elsewhere talked about that as the eternal state. That is, when everything of eschatology has wrapped up and there aren't any more questions about the revelation and how to take it. And there aren't any other questions about any other passages that would rightly be called eschatological. That everything of eschatology is done except for the final thing, and that final thing is what we call the eternal state. In other words, when all of the predictions have taken place and you are simply living in the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells, and we just go on forever in a constant Christian party and ecclesiastical, you know, Hosanna hoedown for the rest of eternity, when all of the redeemed are, that number is intact, and we just worship the Lord and fellowship with each other in unbroken love for both into eternity future. That's the age that the Bible's talking about, or the into the age when it talks about it. It's usually translated forever. And if in the Greek it's into the ages of the ages, they usually translate that forever and ever. But most literally, into the age or into the ages of the ages. into the age he doesn't have forgiveness. Not like ultimately, okay, you know, you get through life and you're not saved, and maybe in some universalist circles you might go to hell for a little bit of time, but then everybody gets out of it finally. This person doesn't have forgiveness into the age. And then why they don't have that forgiveness is said because the one is guilty to everlasting judgment. So we have one against universalism, he has no forgiveness. We have two against universal forgiveness, universal reconciliation or salvation. He doesn't have it into the age, so it's never not that way. Now we have this one is guilty to everlasting. That's three. And what is everlasting in their case? Judgment. It's not a judgment that is even temporary. It's a judgment that is everlasting or lasting ever. Lasting forever. Alright, verse 11. But whenever they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, don't be worrying how or what you should defend yourselves or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that selfsame hour the things which it is necessary to be saying. Now, we've seen this too, but here's a difference. Here's a significant difference from the last time we saw this. The last time we saw this, he was speaking only to apostles. This time, he's speaking to a broader group of students, whom he calls friends, and he assumes that they will have the Holy Spirit. He knows that they will have the Holy Spirit who was not given yet because the Lord was not yet glorified, as John 7 tells us. So, he's talking about a time future to this time that he's speaking, wherein not only apostles, but those who have the Holy Spirit will be persecuted in this way. Therefore, does this instruction apply to all believers? It applies to all believers who are being brought before, whether they be synagogue rulers or any other kind of secular authorities. You know what? Don't even worry about it. Don't even think about, how am I going to answer? What am I going to say in my defense? When they call me up there, what am I going to say? Don't even worry about it. Not the words, necessarily, like inspiration, but the concept, the idea, you'll know what to say. The Holy Spirit will give you what you are certain that's the thing to say at this occasion. You may not know what it is until you're even asked it. So you don't know what they're going to ask you anyway. There are certain things I would say you should definitely say. For instance, if you are in a Muslim country and you're on trial for blasphemy, and they say something to you like, how do you plead, you know, as to your, are you guilty? I kind of have a problem with some of the reports that we hear. You know, like, so-and-so is on trial for blasphemy against Muhammad. Pray that they get off. Now, how about pray that they stand true to the truth, that Muhammad is a demon-inspired, satanic false prophet? Is that defaming? Is that negative? Yeah, it's negative. I guess I blasphemed Muhammad right now, right? If the United States ever becomes a Muslim nation, and you may think that this is just pastoral, you know, overdramatic. I absolutely could see this. Totally could see this happening. And if that ever happens, let me go on record right now. I blasphemed Muhammad. You're all witnesses to it. So certain things when they ask you, I think that we should have the courage and the fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ enough to say, yes. When they ask you, who do you think that Jesus is? You know the answer. And you should say the answer. He is God incarnate. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. That's the good confession. Witnessed before many witnesses in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Alright, but you will know what to say when they ask you things. Like I just heard a teaching from one of the speakers that will be at our conference, Lord willing. coming up, Stephen Kong. He was a friend and a co-worker with Watchman Nee. And he said that, and I thought, really, that's what they asked? He talked about when the communism took over China. And he said that so many of the churches that Nee used to work under, people were taken to courts and they were taken to prison. And they said that they would be released. They would release you if you said this. Ready for this? They'd release you if you said this. Watchman Nee has fault. I think, okay, Watchman Nee has fault. Bye. And he said that some wouldn't say it, not because they didn't believe that Watchman Nee had fault, but because, and I don't really actually even remember it as I heard it, but the idea was that there was a subtlety to this. That if I can get you to begin to doubt some of the things that you were taught, because you were taught them by this man, like you said it, he's got fault. Well, was it? How much fault does he have? How much fault have I received out of the things that I heard from him? And they were insidious in the ways that they went about trying to destroy the church. On my part, I think I would say, Watchman Nee has fault. And go out and like go right outside the prison and preach the gospel or something. But you'll know what you should say. I actually want to listen to that again. If I remember, I'll listen to it again and I'll tell you their reasoning for it that I'm not remembering. Why some would not say that. Why some said, I know Watchman Nee has fault, every man has fault. But why they wouldn't say it. I'd like to tell you about that next week. Anyway, as this is happening, this is kind of like that woman. Remember that woman? There's an ongoing teaching, and then the woman says, blessed are the breasts that nursed you and the womb that bore you. Here's somebody now, and this is why I think that we said, at the beginning of our passage, it said that he said to his students first, because now you're taken out of the student address category, and someone hearing this, somebody inserts this. Boy, they've been waiting. You see what I'm saying? Some of the crowd was there not for the reasons you would think they might be there. Not even healing this time. Somebody, and this person may actually even be a student, because of the reason that we might find him asking this question. But verse 14, and this is virgin material for us. We've never seen this before. Never seen this. Verse 14, or 13, but someone out of the crowd said to him, Teacher! Now remember, they're in a crowd. They're probably not like front row. They're probably not like these brethren right here, these blessed front row people. They're probably not, but they're in the crowd. And I've come this far, and I can't get that close to say, they call out in the crowd, Teacher! Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Here's the guy that thinks he's got a right to some of the inheritance. And his brother, probably the firstborn, maybe got the whole thing. Sure, dad gave you the whole thing, but you, now that it's yours, you can do with it what you want. Don't you think it's right for me to have some of that inheritance? And evidently, his brother was not thinking it was right. No, I honor my father. And his remembrance is next Sunday, Father's Day. Is that next week? I was actually thinking about doing something I've never done and doing a Father's Day message next week. But, no, if our Father, I will never go against the wishes of my Father. My Father wanted you not to have any of the inheritance. He must have had a good reason. Maybe you're not trustworthy. Maybe Father knows some things about you that I don't know. Father knows best. I'm keeping the whole inheritance. Usually, the firstborn in those days got a double portion. So if you had five sons, the firstborn, you divide that inheritance six ways. And the firstborn would get two portions, and the other four get one. Seems like he's got the whole thing here, though. And who better to go to than God in the flesh? I'm going to settle this in a way that you will never be able to argue about this one. I'm going to get God to weigh in on this. We're going to ask Him. I'm certainly going to be right. There's the other thing. Do you see, like, there's no way I'm wrong on this. Some of that belongs to me. It's only fair. I hate fair. Not going to go there. It's only fair. Of course He's going to say. Of course He's going to say that I'm right. So if I can get Him to weigh in, and if these people are students, then we may assume that they may be believers. And so if I get God the Son to tell my brother that he should divide that inheritance with me, no way my brother, if he also is a student. You get the idea, his brother is there, right? If the Lord can on that occasion tell his brother. Maybe he's in the crowd saying, tell my brother. Tell this guy right here. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or divider over you? Now, I love this on a number of lines. First, I love it because it's just what the Lord Jesus Christ said. I've decided to love everything He said. I love this. Before, if I never heard it before, you tell me what He said, I want to love it. Then I love it for this reason. He's so non-earthbound. This thing that is only of the earth, this thing that is only of the world, this thing that is only of the vapor, this thing that is only of insubstantiality, and as far as the things of insubstantiality go, it is what Luke 16 is going to call the least of things. Namely, money. Oh, God's got a view on it, but it's least. So, listen, if you're not supposed to make decisions based on fear, that's way bigger than money. Maybe you shouldn't make decisions based on money either. So, it's the super spiritual nature of it, the super mundane nature of it, above the mundane. But then there's also this. Why do you think that just because you see something that's wrong, you have to climb into that? You've got to intermeddle with that. You know, as we do church life, especially in a smaller church like ours, you're going to see things that you disagree with in other people's lives and in other people's decisions. Why would you think that you should get into that and correct that? Even if it's wrong, even if it's really wrong, why do you think it's any of your business? If something like this is not the Lord Jesus Christ's business, why would I think it would be mine? What if two people had this skirmish in our church here? Boy, could I see this happening. Not the skirmish. But boy, could I see this happening, that if there was such a disagreement, and it was really like, it was really one of these, you know, it was really one of those, you know, a rift between two people. I could really see, people telling me, don't you think that you should address that? Don't you think you should get into that? No. I don't. I'm not a lord over your faith, because the Lord over your faith didn't even get involved in that. Servanthood is almost the definition of leadership. I want to say, and who percentages are always maybe subjective unless you're dealing with actual stuff, but I'm going to say that maybe, 95% of leadership is serving. And that other 5%, 4 of that 5% is example. That says, without saying anything, I'm going to do this. You can do that too if you'd like. We'll do it together. And 1% of it is command. Command is part of it, but 95% of it is service. Servanthood, service and leadership are not the same thing because they're two separate gifts that must be distinguished. But the one, namely service, is so much a part of the other one that it is the majority, it is the lion's share of what leadership is. Leadership is not intermeddling in people's affairs. Leadership is not being a busybody. Leadership is not inserting yourself and your views or your preferences or your opinions in the lives of other people. I would think, you know, actually, the Lord Jesus Christ, He may not have been appointed as a judge or divider over these two people in this life detail. But He does have a right to address it, given His true identity. And the fact that He had a right to didn't even impel Him to do it. Man, we've made fun of when He talks to people. Woman, well, He's doing it to men too. Man, who appointed me a judge or divider over you? Well, now He's going to be appointed the judge of the living and the dead over all the earth. God, by resurrection, is going to appoint Him the judge of all mankind. But in the days of His flesh, and judge of all mankind is something that relates to His deity. In the days of His flesh, it is not appointed to man to be a judge of other people. But He said to them, now, He's God, but He's not functioning as such in this time frame. He's a man, so He is functioning as a man, but as a man, He was a teacher. So watch what He does. Verse 15, but He said to them, be watching out and guarding from this greed. Now, that is operation in something that you would think would be appalling if I were to do it. And you might say, but you would never do that because you're not the Son of God. But the Son of God isn't acting in His deity here either. He's not appointed a judge or a divider between them. So maybe it's right as a person develops to the maturity of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ as a man to look a lot more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ as time goes on, the way He would deal with circumstances. You would think it was appalling. You read it here, you know who the person is, you're never going to say, that's appalling, because you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might, if what He did was done in another human being, might find this appalling. And what is that that He did? He made this man a public example. Guy stands up, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? But then when He says, be watching out and guarding from this greed, he's talking to a group of people and He says, be watching out, all of you, be watching out, guarding against the example of greed that we've just seen. This greed. Not just greed in general, this greed. Right here. He tags it as greed. This desire for money. This this I think I deserve it attitude in relation to his brother. Maybe he does. Maybe, do you think he deserves it? Do you think that he should have any of that inheritance? Maybe you think that he should. Okay, then let's say that you're right. I'm not saying you're wrong. Let's say that he should. Let's say that a gracious brother would do that. Let's say that the brother, even to his own hurt, hey, the other brother shouldn't be thinking of himself. So he can be wrong. I think both of these brothers are wrong, actually. Because both of them are thinking self-wise. But let's say you're right, let's say it's right, that the brother should have some of that inheritance. It's still greed that is motivating. It's still selfishness that is motivating it. And then he says this, because no one's life is the abundance of his possessions. When your possessions are all stripped from you, you'll still have your existence. Even if that has to happen, not by circumstances, but if that has to happen because you die. When you die, you won't have any of your possessions. Naked you came into the world, naked you shall return. But you'll still be alive, you'll still have your life. So if your life, it's not about what you own. It's not about the accumulation of stuff. It's not about possessions. Let's put life in perspective and say, this isn't it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.